You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
All right, well, let me encourage you to find a seat and find a Bible and turn to the Old Testament book of Numbers. The Old Testament book of Numbers. This morning we begin a new sermon series in the book of Numbers that will, Lord willing, I think, take us well into September. So a summer of Numbers, and I'm looking forward to it a great deal. Let me pray as we begin and look to God's Word together. Father, we're grateful this morning for the chance to meet here together, the chance to sing and to pray, to hear about ministry opportunities that we can be a part of to reach people with the good news of Jesus Christ, the chance to, again, speak to you in prayer. Father, I pray now you'd help us as we come to your word, that we would listen, that we would recognize our great need to hear your words and to believe them and respond in obedience, submission, and faith. Father, I pray you would use your word. I pray you'd use this whole sermon series as we embark on this through the summer. I pray that you'd use your word to build up your church for the good of your people and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we begin a series studying a book called Numbers. And all our engineers said, finally. Finally, something that makes some kind of real sense. You know, that name is based mostly on the fact that the book begins with a census, a count of the people of Israel. And then later in the book, near the end, 40 years later, there's another count of the people. So the book has been called Numbers. The title in the Greek version is Arithmetoi. You see the connection there. The Hebrew title is Bamidbar, in the wilderness. And these people, this story that we encounter here, is a group of people, the children of Israel, God's people. The book begins with them in the wilderness. It ends 40 years later with them still in the wilderness, which might easily make us think, does this book have anything to say to us? And the answer to that question is, without reservation, yes, it most certainly does. In fact, the scriptures themselves will tell us this very clearly. Keep a finger there in Numbers and turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, writing well over 1,000 years will make it very clear, these stories, this book of Numbers matters for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. He's talking about these people, this setting, the book of Numbers. Now, verse 6, these things took place as examples for who? Us, that we may not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's Exodus 32. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That's Numbers 25. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Numbers 21. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Numbers 13 and 14. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So we see here an example set down for our instruction. Even though the events are well over 1,000 years prior to Paul, well, even though they're well over 3,000 years prior to us, they are there for us, for our instruction. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, several translations say, be careful, lest he fall. So Paul looks back at these stories and says, listen, you better be careful. Take heed, lest you fall. Be careful. They thought they were strong. They should have been strong, this wilderness generation. Given what they'd experienced, given what they'd seen, they should be the strongest spiritual people you could imagine. But instead of standing strong, they fell spectacularly and repeatedly. They fell. You might say, well, Ben, not me. I'm not likely to fall, but that's not what Paul thinks. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. This is the temptations they faced, you face. The good news is God's faithful. As he was faithful to the wilderness generation, he'll be faithful to us. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. But the key point there, again, is these temptations, they're not unique. They're not unusual. Just because it's 3,000 years ago in the wilderness, he's saying you'll face them too. So we got to take heed. We got to be careful lest we fall just as they did. You know, to feel the urgency of this, we have to see that in so many ways, their story, these Israelites 3,000 years ago, their story is in so many ways our story. Let me try to situate this at three different levels. First of all, the book of Numbers is part of a group of books called the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And we can think about how these books compare to themselves. If you have a handout, hopefully, that Mark was passing out the door, I've got some notes on the back there. If you are a note keeper, and I encourage you to be, you can consult this and use that as we go through. First of all, Genesis is the beginning of the story. It's not just creation and the fall, flood, and Babel, but we get the patriarchs, Abraham, to whom the great promises are made. God will make you a great nation. He will give you this land. He'll make you a people. He will bless all the world through you. And so the patriarchs appear in Genesis, the great promise. But the end of Genesis doesn't find Abraham's family living in the land under the blessing. They're living in Egypt. They're not in the land. So then we get to the book of Exodus, and you're familiar with the story. We've been through it not too long ago here at Springview. In Exodus, the people are enslaved out of the land. They're in the land of Egypt, and God comes and delivers them through plagues, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, meets with them at Mount Sinai, and Moses here is the central character. And God is dealing with Moses. He goes up on the mountain. He receives the law. He receives the covenant, brings it down to the people because they're terrified. They say to Moses, you go up and talk to God, but we'll stay here lest we die. So Moses is engaging with God. And the key thing in the second half of Exodus is they're going to build this tabernacle. They're going to build this building, this place for worship, so that God can come down and actually live and dwell among his people. When we get to Leviticus, we see Aaron and the priests. Aaron is one of the key characters because the tabernacle is built in Exodus, but how will the people come? They don't just run. You know, we open the doors here at church, right, and kids come running in and kids come running out. The tabernacle wasn't like that. It wasn't like they opened the doors and the kids ran in and looked for snacks. You know, where are the donuts? That's the tabernacle. You couldn't just run into the tabernacle. That's where God's presence was. So we'll see in a minute, it wasn't safe. They worshiped through the priests, through the Aaron, his sons, and his descendants. And Leviticus is all about establishing the priests through whom the people could come and engage with God. When we get to Numbers, we see it's the camp of Israel, which we'll look at today, and Israel's leaders. It's about the people, the congregation, and the leaders over them, which is why we'll see so much good material of people making good decisions and bad decisions, godly choices and sinful choices. There's so many of these things. And then finally, Deuteronomy, the last of the five books, we see the people poised to enter finally back into the land God has promised, and, And they repeat the history, and then at the end, it's the curses if they obey, or the blessings if they obey, and the curses if they don't follow. And then finally, in the book of Joshua, they'll actually re-enter the land. The truth is, this whole story is really a microcosm of the Bible's whole story, because the Bible begins with God's people in God's place, in the garden, enjoying his presence, Genesis 1 and 2, and then they sin. They're driven out of the land. And in so many ways, the whole story of the Bible is, how do we get back? How do we get back into Eden? How do we get back to where God was? How do we get back to enjoying his presence, his fellowship, his glory, like we were supposed to, like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden? And we'll see at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is when the new heavens and the new earth are established, where God is, and the people enter into a garden-like city, watered by rivers like Eden, with trees of life all over the place. That's the big story of the Bible. But here, in the Pentateuch, what we're seeing is Israel is about to re-enter the promised land, and it is supposed to be, it is supposed to envision a return to Eden. Because God is going to come and dwell among his people like he hasn't since Genesis 1 and 2. That's what's going to happen here. So we see it as the Pentateuch. We see this as the story of the whole Bible. We see also that this is the story of our lives too. If you think about where they're at, these people have been redeemed. They've been saved by God from the slavery of Egypt. As many, hopefully most of us, have been redeemed and enslaved from the slavery of sin. They've entered into relationship. The Israelites go to Mount Sinai and they enter into a covenant relationship with God, and many of us, I trust, have entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They're headed to the promised land. They're headed to their rest, which is where we're headed to. But in the meantime, they're in the wilderness trying to get there, which is, in a sense, where we are. We've been saved by God. We have a relationship with God. We're headed to an eternal life with God. But in the meantime, we're in the wilderness trying to get there. We're not there yet, which is why we have to be careful. We have to take heed lest we fall. Numbers is written for this example. So look back at the book of Numbers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark clearly isn't the only person with voice issues this morning, so we'll do our best. Look at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census, in other words, count all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. So what we see here, they're counting the people, establishing who do we have, what do we have, who are the leaders here in this place. But the central focus of the book of Numbers, starting in chapter 2, is Israel's camp. The book spends an enormous amount of time on this question. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, the people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of his father's houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting, on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab. His company is listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him should be the tribe of Issachar, and then later down a little bit, the tribe of Zebulun. So what we have here clearly is a kind of war camp. They're headed to conquer a land. The census in chapter 1 was for men old enough to enter into military service. The objective is to take over this land that had been promised to Abraham, their forefather, but occupied by Canaanites for 400 years. And this camp is very interesting. This is This isn't an actual photo. This is a painting from a 1730 or so artist rendering. This would be facing it from the east. We'll think about the details a little more in a moment. It resembles remarkably resembles a relief of Ramses II, of his war camp, as he battled in this same time. You see in the center, you see the tabernacle, and then kind of in concentric rectangles, if you can use the word concentric with rectangles, expanding out the arrangement of the camp. Now, it's interesting because we're not going to read all of chapter 2 and chapter 3, but the precise camping details are spelled out. We can look at it kind of like this. As we read just a moment ago, in the center of the camp is the tabernacle, the place where God's presence is, the place where he comes to worship. And as we read just a moment ago, everyone else is to camp facing the tabernacle itself. And the groups are connected to four tribes. We read just about Judah to the east, Reuben, we're not going to take time to read all of it. Reuben and his group is camped to the south, Ephraim to the west, Dan to the north, and then the other eight tribes kind of fill in around there. And this is, God comes and says to Moses, I want you to camp just like this. This is how you set up. You know, we were camping up last weekend up at family camp at Camp Barakel, and so we had several families from church here set up camp there. And they camped in the most haphazard way. I wasn't camping. They got their own plan. They got their own setup. They basically go wherever the camp says, you set up here. Well, God takes this camp of tens, hundreds of thousands of people. He says, I want you to organize your camp like this. Now, this camp is going to move. They don't live in houses. They live in tents. They're camping in the wilderness. And when they move, they'll move in a certain order. But they're to set up in just this way, camped facing the tabernacle, just like this. Now, the Levites, that is one of the tribes, they're not included here. Why? Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. They've been given a special role. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, that is Moses' tribe, by the way. Set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting. Keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They're wholly given to him from among the people of Israel. And you shall appoint Aaron and his sons. They shall guard their priesthood. But if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. And it's pretty striking. Out of the 12 tribes, 11 will be set around and will be given, they'll live a kind of normal life in the land. The one tribe, Joseph, is one of the 12 sons. He's split into his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who we see in the west. But the Levites, God says to Aaron, they're going to serve you. Their job, and this will be true even in the land, their job is to worship at the tabernacle and later the temple, to lead it and care for it. And we won't take time to read through all this, but there are four different groups of the Levites as well. To the east of the tabernacle, between the tabernacle and the people, is where Aaron and Moses and Aaron's family will camp. The east is where the opening of the tabernacle is. That's where you went in to the courtyard, where you went in to worship. And they camp right there, right at the entrance to the tabernacle. They're guarding that opening. That is their job. No one is going to move more into and closer than the tabernacle than Aaron and his sons. Aaron is the first high priest. His sons are the leading priests. The priests come from Aaron's family. There's another group, though, to the south, the Kohathites. And the Kohathites, their job is when the tabernacle moves, when the camp moves as God leads them, the Kohathites will go in into the tabernacle and move the items. Now, the items in the places are holy. They shouldn't be touched and they shouldn't be looked at. So before the Kohathites can go in, Aaron and his sons will go in and they will cover everything in there so that it cannot be seen and cannot be touched. And then the Kohathites will go in and their responsibility is the furnishings of the tabernacle. And they will carry those when it's time to move. The Gershonites, they will carry the coverings, all the tents and hides that have been sewed together, they will unfold all those, they'll roll them up, they will carry those to wherever God leads them. And then on the north side, the Merarites, they will go in and they will take down the frame of the tabernacle, the frame, because there's a frame and curtain all the way around that forms the courtyard. They'll take that down. They'll carry the frames, the Gershonites, the coverings, the Kohathites, the furniture, and Aaron and his family superintend all of this. And the job here, the broad role is pretty explicit. You have the camp of the people out here, the tabernacle in the center, and in between, the Levites are there to guard. What are they guarding? Well, they're guarding the tabernacle from the people, from anyone who would approach it to take something or damage something. But they are also explicitly guarding the people from God. The tabernacle isn't in nearly as much danger from the people as the people are in danger from a holy God. They're sinful people as we are. God is a holy, sin-hating God. The whole point of the tabernacle is, the whole point of the priests and of the sacrifices is that these sinful people could draw close to a holy God and be in relationship with Him. All of this is set up so that God could dwell among His people and so they could draw close. And all of these instructions, all of these explicit arrangements for their camp are meant to communicate one big purpose, that at the center of Israel's life is God. He's at the center. Everything else is in relationship to Him. God sits at the center of their life together as a people. We see it in the architecture of the camp, this diagram that we see right here. We see it in the laws to be followed. We went through Leviticus last year, and you may well recall, Leviticus is full of law after rule, after guideline, after commandment, dealing with every aspect of life. Why so many laws? And part of the communication there is simply this: there is no part of your life that doesn't have to do with God. Can we eat whatever we want? No, because even what we eat has to do with God. Can we wear whatever we want? No, because even what we wear, can we worship any way we want? No, how we worship it. Every part of life has to do with God. God is at the center. It's at the center of their calendar. Their holidays, their holy days are built around their relationship with God. Their biggest holiday, Passover, is a remembrance of God's salvation and deliverance of them in Egypt. Weekly, they have a day, the Sabbath day. Every week is supposed to remind them that they are God's people, that today we don't need to work. Today we trust God and rest in Him. All of this communicates together. God should be at the center of the life of His people. My question for you this morning is, what's at the center of your life? What's at the center of your life? What is it, the thing? What is the thing that the rest of your life is built around? Could be all sorts of things. It's so many different things for people. See, what we tend to do is, rather than put God at the center, we give God a corner. God, we'll give you this one over here, upper left, and then we'll do our thing. And when we have time, when it suits us, we'll go visit your spot. And then we'll go back to the rest of our lives, which could be centered on all sorts of things. Some people center their life on their work, or school, or money, or sports, or hobbies, or friends, or career, or maintaining their home and their yard. Sometimes I feel like maintaining my home is too close to the center of my life, not because I want it to be. What's at the center of your life, really? I think we need to ask it that way, because there's a great temptation to assume that God is at the center of your life because you know that He should be, because you know that that's the right answer. Goes right to the very first of the Ten Commandments: you shall have no other gods before Me. And that's difficult for us because no Christian thinks they're breaking that. No Christian thinks that God is anything but at the center of their life. And yet so often He's being pushed to the edges. We assume it's true. I remember talking many years ago to a friend, And was explaining to me why his daughter missed so much church, and she missed a lot of church for extracurricular things she was involved in. And he felt at some point like he had to say to me, but she knows what's most important. And I thought, does she though? Does she? Been to church a half dozen times in the last 8 months? Does she know what's most important? I'm not trying to knock. These are people I love. But it's not so much what we say that communicates what's important. It's what we show to be important. We can say God is number one, but if we live like anything else is number one, that's what our kids will catch. That will become the vibe. That will become the values that they embrace. It's less a question of volume, less a question of quantity than it is of priority. What comes first? What comes at the center? What's non-negotiable? What is the thing you build everything else off and around? What's at the center of your life, really? It's not an easy question for us, but it's incredibly important. Here's why. There's no way around it. If God isn't at the center of your life, something else is. If God isn't at the center of your life, something else is. What is it? You know, the Bible has a term for when something else becomes the center of our lives than God. It's idolatry. Something else becomes the center. We're not going to get much help from the world around us when it comes to this. On the one hand, we tend to want what everyone else wants, things that don't have so much eternal value. We tend to chase all the things of this world. Or if we don't copy everyone else's desires, and the things of this world, of course, are generally not the things of God, the opposite approach that we see in the world around us is don't worry what everyone else wants. You just figure out what you want. You just focus on what you want. But think about that. If I build my life around what I want, right, then my number one priority is me. Now, we need to center our lives and our families on what is truly most important. What's at the center of your life, really? Don't console yourself with knowing the right answer. What's the real answer? What's really at the center? What's non-negotiable? What informs and drives everything else? You can see this, historians of the church will talk about how you can see this even in the architecture of the church. If you go into, we were recently on vacation, we went to the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., which is a massive and amazing building. And the center, when you get to the front of the church, at the center, that's an Anglican church, but this would be true Catholic churches as well, what's at the center is the altar. Right? Because every week they have the Mass, and the altar is at the center because the Mass or the Eucharist is at the center of their worship. You go in a lot of contemporary churches, what's front and center is microphones and band, and it's like music is the thing that we're all about here. You go to a lot of colonial American churches or Puritan-era churches in England, and what's at center, sometimes elevated at a high height, is the pulpit, meant to visually communicate the main thing here is the preaching of God's Word. If I were to come to your house and spend some time with your family for a week or two and look around, watch what you do and don't do, where you go and don't. What would it look like to me is most important and central for you? It's hard for us to see it because everything in our lives day to day is normal. It's just what we always do. But we need eyes, we need discernment to see what is front and center. Now, I have so many more things here, and I can barely talk. So let me finish quickly. I apologize for concise and brief this morning. Let me finish briefly. Three things, just three practical steps. Maybe we'll have time to elaborate on these later, but if you're working on your notes there, you'll see them near the back. What are three things we can do to begin to move toward putting the main thing at the center? Three things. Here's the first. The first is to get clear about your gap. To get clear about your gap. That is, between the priorities you want to have, the priorities you need to have, and the priorities you actually have. In other words, getting clear on, this is what I want the center of my life and my family's life to be, but this is what it actually is. Now look, you're not going to want to do that. Because what we're literally doing there is identifying where it is we're falling short of our own ideals and our own things that we know should be first. So you got to get clear about what you're currently about as a person and a family, and clear about what you want to be as a person and a family. But here's why this is so valuable. If you take time to get clear, this is where we are, this is where we want to be. If you take time to get clear, you can finally see where you need to go. You can finally see what is it that we need to focus our attention and energy on. Here's the second thing, to get comfortable with your trade-offs. To get comfortable with your trade-offs. Several years ago, we went on vacation, my wife and I did, with sister-in-law and brother-in-law in Hawaii. And we went to this place called Black Rock Beach, and it was just beautiful. If you've ever been to Maui, Hawaii, it's amazing. And so we're there, the ocean's warm, you can climb on these rocks, jump in, the breeze, the temperature's warm, the water's nice, the wind is wonderful. We were standing in the kind of courtyard of this resort, and I said to Jeff, I don't think I've ever been to a nicer place than this. It's just so nice. And you start to think, inevitably, it's like, could I live here? I mean, I could live here, but could I live here? And there's probably a way. I'm not quite sure what I'd do there. Maybe I could find a church to pastor. You probably could live in Hawaii. You could probably live in Hawaii. But you can't live in Hawaii and in Michigan. You could live almost anywhere, but you can't live everywhere. Like every other decision in life, there's no choices, there's just trade-offs. And what I think happens in our lives is we try to figure out a way to do everything and to have everything. And we refuse to recognize that every time we decide to do this, there's something else, a million other things we're deciding not to do. And we'll try to squeeze more in, and we'll think, how can I do? And eventually, we never get comfortable with our trade-offs. But if God is going to be at the center of your life, there are things you're not going to be able to do. There are things that will not be part of your life, not necessarily because they're bad, but because you just can't do everything. You can't go to church on Sunday morning and be in a Sunday morning golf league. You just can't. We have to get comfortable with our trade-offs. I could give all sorts of examples of this, but we think we can just, is there some decision, is there no way we can eliminate our trade-offs, and we pack our lives so full, and we cheat every other part of our life trying to squeeze everything in. You know, this is valuable because if we get comfortable with our trade-offs, we can start to reach a kind of confidence and contentment. Because it's not just about being comfortable, not just what we're doing, but getting comfortable with the things we're not doing. If I had more time, I could give you a bunch of examples of this. Third thing. Get control of your schedule. Get control of your schedule. I'm convinced that most people, and I'm going to say most parents, they want to do the right thing with their family. They want God to be at the center of it. They want their kids to know and love the Lord, to be active in church, to have good Christian relationships, to know the Bible, live for all these things. But never really do it like they want to. Not because they don't want to, but because they don't create the space in their schedule to do it. Again, it's trade-offs. There's only so much time. When I was a student in college, Jack and I were students at Word Life, 1993, 94. We were there the same year, but he's older than me. I like to be clear about that. And nearly a year older, nearly. Word Life was very regimented, very structured. You get up at this time, you go to bed at this time, you study at this time, all this kind of thing. And at Word of Life, you never struggle to do your quiet time because you've been assigned a time to do it. And you don't have any choice. It's like your quiet time is 7 a.m. to 7:30. And that's all you can do, which is no decisions to make. It's like, I got to be sitting at my desk from 7 to 7:30. I suppose you could pretend to do your quiet time and waste the... But the point is, it's there. It's just built into your life. And I think all too often we don't... We're busy. We're reluctant to set aside time for the things that matter the most. So we never really do them. We have to get control of our schedules. Well, I apologize. I have three more pages, and I'm just not going to get to it. Let me pray for you and for me. Father, I thank you that you love us. And Father, I pray that you, as you did in the wilderness, condescending to come and dwell among your people, you have in Christ come to live among your people now by your Spirit. And Father, I pray for myself and my family and for every person and family here. I pray for us as a church in whole, that you would be at the very center of who we are and what we're about as a church. I just pray that we would get clear about what's most important and about where we fall short. I pray that we would get comfortable with the trade-offs, recognizing our limitations. We can't do everything. We must choose the best things. And I pray you'd help us to get control of our schedule, to schedule in, to prioritize the things that matter most and build everything else out around that. Father, we know you should be the most important, not just in principle, but in practice. And I pray that it would be true, that we would honor you, that we would love you indeed with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. I pray we'd have no other gods before you, that you'd be at center of our lives, our families, and our church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will the Lord bless you and keep you? The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.